Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 34 through 40. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say. And may the blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lions' cubs. When they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with male goats. Please be seated.
Well, when you read the word destroyer in Scripture, I think many times the perception is, okay, I'm not real sure I want to go there on that one. And we tend to want to dodge that particular issue. But God is sovereign, and he ordains all things out of love, which is interesting. He ordains all things out of love. And in many respects, what we're going to be looking at today is going to be revealing how God can take that powerful force of the destroyers and use it in the realm of his love for us. Interesting point. As we've been going through chapter 51, if I could have you back up at the very beginning of the chapter, it is a reminder that we are dealing with the unleashing of the spirit of the destroyer. The passage reads this way, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lachum, would be the pronunciation of the Hebrew, the spirit of a destroyer. The passage is telling us that God is sending a spirit of destroyer against Babylon, which interestingly enough, as he defines within the passage, Babylon itself, in verse 25, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, you who destroy the earth. So he's sending a destroyer against the destroyer, is really the passage. And so obviously the chapter is dealing with the destroyer and how God uses that destroyer to fulfill his perfect plan. As we've been going through the chapter, we have a list that has been given to you as we've been looking at the different paragraphs within the chapter. And in verses 1 through 4 in particular, we realize that God is using the destroyer to what? Blow away the worthless. And really, God is revealing and does reveal in that power of destruction that which is real and that which is fake. And it is the realization of that that brings us to him. Because when you see certain things begin to falter and fall, you begin to realize, okay, I shouldn't be trusting in those things. And God is obviously calling us to himself. It is also, according to verses 5 through 10, helping us distinguish between the wicked and the weak. And, you know, there are some that truly are victims, and there are those that are vicious. And they're destructive in their intent. God knows the difference. You can't know the difference until those final times in which God begins to show and reveal through the destructive forces of the world. And then in verses 11 through 14, clearly God uses destructive forces to what? Well, obviously to expose the vulnerability of sin. We trust in a lot of interesting things, but Scripture is revealing to us that those are faulty walls. Now, the only way you're going to see that they're faulty walls is you have to push on them. You start pushing on them and they start falling. Okay, that's a faulty wall and you don't want to trust in that. The same thing is true with the resources that we have. So he actually uses the analogy within the passage of walls and of, obviously of God breaking them down, and then of the great river Euphrates and God drying it up. The point is, of course, with the river is that we have resources in our lives that we go to. But it is those destructive forces that reveal that those are disappointing resources. They're not going to come through when the ultimate demise comes. So you can't put your trust in those. So it's a good thing to have these destructive powers that come into our life that begin to reveal these things and ultimately to display the sovereignty of God. Verses 15 through 23, I think it's interesting. Man boasts great things, but I mean, let's face it, really controls nothing. He's good at bragging, but when all is said and done, you know, God says, quit regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. He doesn't even control his own oxygen. You know, he doesn't control the atmosphere. He can't control the breathing aspect. And so the obvious point is that God displays his sovereignty that ultimately, really in ultimate destruction, last man standing, right? And that's going to be God. So the evidence of God's sovereignty, and you see all these nations that proclaim, you know, we're basically here forever, we're in control. And of course, we've seen through history, okay, they didn't last. And just to let everybody know, we're not going to last. Ultimately, within the passages, we look at verses 24 to 33, God is using destructive forces to destroy the destructive ones. So that's a good thing. I've often thought about the comfort that you and I have as believers that we are not called to be destroyers. We are called to be builders. And I'd rather have that job description. And what a wonderful thing that God has done for us, where he virtually says, I'll take care of this. You go ahead and start building. And it's the kindness of God that does that. What we're going to be looking at today as we look in Jeremiah chapter 51, in particular the verses 34 through 40, is kind of a unique text, because it's revealing to us that destroyers, in some way, is going to display God's attachment to us. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because you wouldn't naturally think that that would be true. But the passage is a very unique passage in which it brings us into that sense of God cares for us. Once again, if I could have you just see the point of the destroyer all the way through. If you go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 6, if you're back there with me before we go into the passage today. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, just to kind of paint the picture of God's control in the destroying process, it says in verse 22, as he is prophesying, of course, that God is going to bring a destructive force upon his people. He says this in verse 22, thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north. A great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as men for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We've heard the report. Our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us, pain as of a woman in childbirth. Do not go out in the field and not walk in the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only son, lamentation most bitter, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Now, if you look within the passage, if you look just a verse, the next verse, verse 27, I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people. In other words, I'm going to use the destroyer to test my people. You know, when destruction comes, obviously, the question is, who are you going to turn to? Well, some people turn to many other resources, but they're going to find that those resources are going to crumble. Other people turn to God. So this is going to be the test. This is testing the real from the fake, as we were talking about. And he says, and it goes on, and he says, that you may know and assay their way. If you look in verse 29, it's an interesting picture, because it reads this way, the billows blow fiercely, the lead is consumed by fire, in vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. In other words, the whole point seems to be to separate the wicked within the passage. So he's kind of giving you within the passage what he is doing in the realm of the destroyer. Job, in the book of Job in 15:21, talks about the fact that the wicked, while they're feeling peaceful, are ultimately going to have their demise. And will have, literally the quote is, will have the destroyer come upon them. And Isaiah 21:2 says, a harsh vision has come. It's been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. It goes on and says, therefore, fallen, fallen is Babylon. But I like the way that it's put in Isaiah 54:16, probably best. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of the coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. An interesting passage, isn't it? The destroyer will come, as he goes on and says, to every city. I have created this for a purpose. What's the purpose? Well, one of the things that we're going to see in chapter 51, in particular starting with verse 34, is a very unique purpose. And that is to express a personal attachment to his people through the process of the destroyer. The passage begins in verse 34 as he turns to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, once again, you have to remember that the chapter starts off by God saying, I've raised up a spirit of destroyer against the destroying one, who is Nebuchadnezzar. So we have a destroyer coming against him. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar has been destructive in the things that he's done. The fact that he's naming him in this text is telling us something. Because up to this point, we've seen it maybe as Babylon, we've seen it as a people from the north. But in this text, he's saying Nebuchadnezzar. Why is he doing that? This text is personal. And the passage is going to reveal the personal hand in this. And God says, I'm not just against a mass of humanity. I'm against you because you did this. The fact that he's making it personal is telling us that God is obviously involved in our lives and is concerned about the personal affronts and the personal assaults against us. And that's one of the things that the passage is going to convey. If you look at the beginning of it, in verse 34, it reads this way. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, that literally says a mouthful right there, because we know that Nebu was the god that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped within the realm of Bel and Marduk and all those. But Nebu was really the god of wisdom, which is ironic within the text. And in many respects, Nebuchadnezzar's name means the prince of Nebu. But it also, he was also the god of fire. That's a pretty interesting thing, isn't it? So Nebuchadnezzar was in many respects representative of the god of fire. Now within the passage, what you're going to see, and of course we know that king actually comes from the root word Molech, which was the god in which children sacrificed, which the parents sacrificed their children to the altar of Molech. And that's where we actually get the word king from. So here we have the god of fire, the god that's literally coming from the one who wants the children to be burned. And if you look in the passage, he's the king of what? Babylon. And Babel literally means a place of confusion. So that the only thing he really has brought is destruction and confusion. And he reigns over that. And the passage goes on and says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has what? Devour. Right, that's what he does. He consumes. What does fire do? It consumes. And what benefit does it bring? Nothing. It doesn't bring anything. So the introduction is very clear. It's personal. Why? Because you consume. And you consume to your own benefit. And look at the passage. You have crushed who? Look at the pronoun. It's a personal pronoun, isn't it? You've crushed me. This is not an unusual thing in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that sometimes you read, well, is God talking about his people? Or is God talking about himself? And sometimes you're wondering, where exactly is he supposed to be capitalizing? The point is, he identifies himself with his people. That's the point. And it's one of the reasons why he takes Jacob and he says, no longer you're Jacob, but you're Israel. Because at one time you contended against me, but I'm going to have you contend with me. And we're going to be as a unit. We're going to be like, we're family. And it's an interesting picture because God identifying with his people. You and me are the same. So the passage reads this way. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me. and crushed me. An interesting picture of the word crush, because it's literally rolling wheels over, as if something is so meaningless and so worthless that you don't even think about rolling the wheels over. Now, sometimes that's done on the threshing floor, and I think is one of the reasons why in verse 33, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a what? Threshing floor, right? Because, you know, it rolls over as if people, God's people are nothing, but God says, you did that to me. You didn't just do that to some nobodies. That was somebody I loved. You messed with me. You know, one of the great things that, you know, when you go through the scripture, you begin to realize that God has so attached, because look, bottom line, could you hurt God? Is there anything that you could do? I mean, what are you going to walk up and punch him in the nose? Is there anything that you're going to do that could, in any way, scripture says that all the nations are as nothing, they're like a drop in a bucket. No, wait a minute, they're less than nothing before him. Okay, so how can less than nothing hurt him? But what hurts him is when you hurt his people. This is why the psalmist reads in Psalm 105, verse 15, do not touch my anointed ones and my prophets, do them no harm. Don't touch my family. It's literally what he's saying. In fact, Zechariah 2:8 reads this way, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Don't mess with them. And so the identification of this passage is really here to bring great comfort to us, because there are things that happen to us that we go, does anybody see? Does anybody even care? And God goes, I saw. I care. And they mess with my kid. So the passage goes on and he goes, it says this, you crushed me. He has set me down as an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. If I could put that text and take all the Hebrew words and put it in modern vernacular, it would read something like that, like this. You've made my people as something to be used, something simply to be consumed, something to be rolled over and walked on, to be displayed as, if you look at the passage, set me up as an empty vessel. See the phrase? That's the word. You've set me up and displayed me as worthless. Literally good for nothing. That's what you've done. I mean, Babylon comes in and crushes his people, says, these people are nothing, they're worthless. And God goes, that's not true. That's me you're doing that to. And not only this, but look at the passage goes on. As something to be swallowed up by monsters without regard, without even any thought. The reason he uses the term swallowed up, of course, obviously, is because they didn't even taste it. And it's an interesting picture of a gluttonous monster that has no regard and no thought and no discretion, a mindless oblivion that just swallows whatever. It's a monster. Doesn't think, how did that taste? It doesn't taste. Just swallows things up. Interesting picture within the passage. And the monster is not eating to sustain, or even really, if you look at the passage, to even enjoy the meal, because the phrase seems, he has filled his stomach with my delicacies. The picture is that his stomach is bloating because he has been so much a glutton that he's not even tasting the food anymore. In fact, if you look within the passage, it says he has washed me away. Actually, the phrase is he has hurled me. In other words, he's eating so much, he's not eating to sustain himself. It's just overindulgence. And he's eating so much that he can't hold it. So he just hurls it. God is saying, that was me you did that to. Don't think that I didn't recognize this. You know, I think one of the difficult, the hard things about evil is oftentimes when people do it to somebody else, there's absolutely no thought about what they're doing. There's no concern about what they're doing. And in fact, evil can take a journey to such an extremity that it just does it for the fun of it. You know, And in many respects, it's literally what, you know, God will say within and through the book of Jeremiah. Should I sit here and do nothing about this? That first verse is literally setting everything else up. Because God is saying, this is the way you treated me. What do you want me to do? Nothing? If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 5, just give you a couple of examples of this. As he is correcting even at his people at this time, which, once again, to remind you, his people learned from the best. Who? Babylon. Right? They had learned from Babylon. So in Jeremiah chapter 5, if you look with me in particular, and drop on down to verse 26, it says, verse 26, the wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they become great. They become rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in the deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the case or the cause of the orphan and that they may prosper. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Verse 29, what's the question he asks? Should I do nothing? Should I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? You want me to sit back and do nothing? Is that what you want? Interesting passage. Same thing. I mean, like I said, it's all peppered through. Jeremiah chapter 9, if you look with me, in verse, it starts off in verse 3. They bend their tongue like bow. They lies, their lies, and truth doesn't prevail in the land. They proceed from evil to evil. They don't know me. They don't want to know me. What else can I do? Look at the end of verse 7. What else? What else can I do? I mean, verse 9. Did you read verse 9? Shall I not punish them for these things? Should I sit back and do nothing? The passage then begins to unfold in this way in verse chapter 51, verse 35. May the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon. Okay, so God, you're obviously taking this personal. Yes, I'm obviously taking this personal. You messed with me. The inhabitants of Zion, now this interesting transformation, or he's moving from the fact that he's been talking about him solely, and now goes into who? The people of Zion. And the voice becomes one. The passage reads this way, if you look with me. The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitants of Zion. Now, why does he use the term Zion? Well, because Zion was meant to be a place of light and glory. It was the great city of David in which God's beloved, David meaning beloved, God's beloved lived. And so it's a picture. Zion is kind of this picture of on a hill with a light. Not unlike Matthew, you're a city set on a hill. That's a kind of interesting picture. So the inhabitants of Zion, and let me just say this too. That's actually in the feminine, the inhabitants. So probably correctly translated, it would be the inhabitress. It's actually the way that it would be translated, which is God painting the picture, you messed with my loved one, my wife. It's an interesting picture. If you go all the way back to Revelation in chapter 12, in Revelation chapter 12, you see this. What an interesting picture it is, and I've often made reference to it because it really is a summary of God calling out his people. If you look in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, a great sign appeared in the heaven. Do you see that? Okay, now what he's going to do, he's going to go all the way back to him calling his people from Abraham, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And he's going to call his people out, and he says, okay, you and I are together. It's like a marriage. The passage reads this way. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And you're going to find out who this woman is. A woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet. Why is she clothed? Well, because everything was not only created for her, But the moon under her feet is saying that all her festivals were lunar festivals. Yeah, that's right. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. And all of it was for their planting, all of it was for their good, so that their feast would literally be focused on God's blessing upon them. He's even telling them when to plant, when to harvest, but everything's for them. The moon under her feet, and on her head, how many stars? Yeah, 12 patriarchs, right, on her head, the crown of her glory. And she, now we jettison all the way to the time of Christ. All the way, so we go, God blessed her because he loved her. Now what? And she was with child. She cried out, being in labor with pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, look at the picture. A great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman and was about to give birth to the child, so that when she gave birth to the child, he was going to what?
Devour
the child. Could that have been Herod? That the evil one was using Herod to devour the child? Sure. She gave birth to the son, though. It was a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God. Now we go past even the crucifixion and to the glory of this child. The child is caught up to God, to his throne, and then, verse 6, what happens? The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,263.5 years, right? And there was war in heaven, and if you continue to go towards all the way the end of the chapter, the dragon continues to chase the woman, but then God rescues the woman. Why is this in the book of Revelation? Because God is establishing something. What is that? That his wrath, which is about to come, which, by the way, by the time you come into chapter 16, his wrath that's about to come, the bowls of wrath, that are going to be poured out, because you have the seals that are broken, the 7 seals that are broken at the beginning, which God is unveiling and revealing the horrific things of the world. You see the 7 trumpets where God is revealing the spirits, the evil spirits of the world and their influence upon the world. But then you have the 7 bowls of wrath, which is God going, okay, now I'm angry. Why is God angry? Well, it's very clear, and there's a number of passages I could show you, but it's very clear that he's angry for one reason. You mess with my people. That's the whole reason. In fact, if you look in chapter 16, and it begins with the pouring out of the 7 bowls of wrath, the verse, go and pour out the 7 bowls of wrath, that's the wrath of God. God's angry. So if you look in verse 2, it talks about the beast, and you go on down a little bit further, and horrific things are to be coming. Why? Well, look at verse 6. Verse 6 is going to give you a clue. Because you had poured out the blood of the saints, I'm going to use their blood to get you. Well, that's vengeance, right? He's avenging his people. And he said, for they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. Thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. The very next text is, true and righteous are your judgments. See? So why is God angry? Because they've hurt those that he loves. The passage reads, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 51, may the violence done to me, verse 35, and to my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitants of Zion will say, may my blood. Now, you can hear the choir singing. It's like in Revelation when the souls of the saints come before the throne. They go, how long until you avenge our blood? God goes, I'm going to take care of this. Therefore, it says, that they may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldean, which is very cruel and wicked people. Jerusalem will say, see the end of verse 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case. It's literally a forensic text in which an argument is crying out for justice. And the context is in which the king is saying, I'm going to say what is just and what is just for your benefit. Behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you. And I shall dry up her sea, which obviously we know that that's the Euphrates. And that's exactly how the city was destroyed. As the Medes and the Persians were coming from the north, they just dried up the sea, walked under the... So I'm going to dry up your sea, the very thing that you trusted in, and this is how I'm going to destroy you. We know that this is recorded, once again, in Daniel chapter 5, in which Belshazzar was having all that party and everything, and the writing on the wall, and, you know, he gets Daniel to... And he says, Daniel, if you could just interpret this for me, you know, I'm going to give you a lot of the kingdom. And Daniel goes, keep it. Your kingdom is going to be gone tonight. And you are going to be gone tonight too. And that very night, Scripture says, he was taken. Well, what does that mean? He had no idea what was happening. It came that suddenly upon him. So the passage is, I'm going to dry up the sea. I'm going to make her fountain dry, or the source of the water, which is an interesting picture. I mean, God is literally prophesying what's going to happen. The source is going to be cut off. And Babylon will become a heap of ruins, which is obviously a picture of dung. In other words, you know how you treated my people? Like nothing? That's how I'm going to treat you. It'll be like a heap of ruins, a haunt of the jackals, haunting cries, ravaging beasts, an object of horror and hissing. In fact, if you go back, it's exactly the way they treated Jerusalem. So he says, the same vengeance, an object of horror and hissing without habitation. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lion cubs. I think that's such an interesting picture because it's a picture of lion cubs still under mommy's care. But they look tough. If you've ever seen the picture of these lion, roar, you know, you're going, okay, you can't even feed yourself. But it's like, you know, they're taking over the world. And he goes, okay, you're roaring like that, but you're going to be wiped out like you're nothing. You know, and it's here again, it's the arrogance of man that comes in and declares great things and clamoring and reveling in their pride, but really without strength and ability, boasting of great things and yet in a drunken stupor. And that's one of the things that it's going to be saying, because it says in verse 39, when they became heated up. See the phrase there? The best way to describe that would be inflamed by drinking. And got themselves worked up would be maybe be another way. When they became heated up, I shall serve them their banquet. Okay, they think that they're there to just party. God says, okay, I've gathered you together for another banquet. And you're the one that we're having for the meal. When they became heated up, I shall serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep. Of course, drunks sleep it off, but this time you're not going to wake up. God is saying in many respects, we're going to finish this thing here, and it's not going to happen again. And not wake up, declares the Lord, and I shall bring them down like lambs. Of course, it's interesting, within the passage a little bit further, even Jeremiah saw himself like a lamb to slaughter. Of course, it's quoted over 100 years before that from Isaiah chapter 53, that our Christ would be like a lamb to the slaughter. But I shall bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with male goats. The reason he interjects that is kings were assembled. Rams were a symbol of the kings, and male goats were a symbol of their leaders. And he says, you know, you're going to be coming like lambs, but the grandest of you are going to be coming and slaughtered. And, of course, it was on that night that all of those things happened. What's the purpose of the passage? Well, the purpose of the passage is much, I would say, like the answer in which you hear the cries of David throughout the psalm. One of the things we've been doing, of course, on a Wednesday night has been going through the psalm. And there's almost a theme that hits, I would say, at least 80% of the psalm from David. It's basically this: when are you going to do something, God? When are you going to do something about this? I mean, look what they're doing. And you know what's interesting to me is that this whole idea of vengeance is closely tied into kinship. You want to know why that's true? Because a stranger doesn't feel intensely about somebody getting hurt until you say it's family. Now, if you have family getting hurt, now you've messed with me, right? Now you've come into my world and you've messed with somebody, and now it's personal. But until there's a realization that it's family, it's not personal. And there's a kind of detachment if you think about it. Let me give you an example. If you go all the way back to Numbers, let's go to Numbers 35. The passage is talking to us about, people that are murdered and people that need to be avenged. And obviously within the text, he begins to deal with cities that of refuge. And we know according to chapter 35 and verse 16 that a murderer needs to be dealt with in a specific way because there's a murderer. He had intent to kill somebody. The passage reads this way in verse 16. If he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone in hand by which he may die, as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand in which he may die, as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. So obviously you understand where we're going with this. Now watch verse 19. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. Okay, I'm going to tell you who that guy is. Because that's the same word that is used in the book of Ruth. His name is the Redeemer Kinsman. And it's translated in Ruth as the Redeemer Kinsman. It's translated in Numbers 35 as the blood avenger. Why is that? Because the Redeemer Kinsman rescues his people. He's directly attached to his people. He's not going to let this slide. He's coming after him. It's one of the reasons why I think Abraham goes after Lot. I mean, he's kidnapped. He goes off and Abraham goes, okay, saddle up the camels, guys. And so he starts going after and rescues them because he's the Redeemer Kinsman, right? That's what Redeemer Kinsmans do. And you murdered someone in my family, I'm going to get you. I'm coming after you. Now, the interesting thing about this, if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 19, is God knows that we have a hard time controlling our emotions when something happens. I mean, somebody that you love in particular, right? Somebody messes with somebody you love and, okay, that's my wife, that's my child, that's somebody I love. So even if it's an accident, you know, the best picture I can give you is that I can remember in my life is when I was a kid. It was about 11 years old, 12 years old. I had this dog. It was just the greatest dog. Called her Lady. It was kind of a mix between a German Shepherd and a Collie. She's just the greatest dog. And we were like best friends. As kids, right? We were like best friends. And Lady, on this particular day, runs out into Beach Boulevard. And a milk truck runs over. I mean, before, I'm watching this happen. The guy pulls over, he stops, you know, he's very apologetic. I'm beating him up. I'm hitting on him. You know, I'm mad at him. I want this guy dead. Now, he didn't mean to do what he did. I know that. Obviously, more now than I did then. I know that. But your emotions are involved, right? To not care would send a bad signal. If you weren't, you know, we kind of live in a world where, you don't really care that much. But what is that telling the person who got hurt? What is that telling them? So if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says in verse 4, but in the case of a manslayer who may flee from there, when he kills his friend unintentionally, something happened, I don't know, not hating him previously. So when a man goes to the forest and his friend maybe cuts wood and his hand swings the axe down the tree and the iron head slips off the handle, I don't know, somebody gets hurt, right? He then, when he flees to these cities, which we've built for him, he needs to run there, lest, verse 6, the avenger of the blood, Redeemer kinsman, comes after him. Now the passage is it's very interesting to me. It's not saying, don't go after him. It's saying, when he does go after him, he'll have a place to hide. We're giving him a place to hide. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long to take his life, and though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously, so verse 10, so innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. In other words, I put this in here because I know that you're emotionally tied. Well, what God is revealing is in the passages, should I not be emotionally tied to you? I mean, if in fact something happens to somebody that we love and nobody says anything, does anybody care? Is the question that has to come up. And God says, yes, I do. It's just such a wonderful thing that we read within the passage. So that when we come to this, there's a realization that God is not only saying it's personal, but there is somebody that cares, and you can put this in my hands, and I'll take care of it. Now, if you look with me in Romans chapter 12, that's really the theme of what he's saying in this particular chapter, in which, look, I can't do vengeance well. I'm going to beat up the mailman. I don't know the heart. God knows the heart. God knows the heart. And I think the thing that just relieves you and me of so much bitterness and so much anger and so much anxiety is when we just turn to God and go, okay, you got this, right? God goes, believe me, it's personal with me. See, if you never read passages like this, you just wouldn't understand. But God is saying, it's all personal to me. Nobody's getting away with it. The passage reads this way in Romans chapter 12. It says that you and I, verse 17, should never pay back evil for evil to anyone. God's taken us out of the game. We can't do it right. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Now, why do you think he throws in beloved there? Yeah, don't think I don't see what's happening. I love you, so I got this. But leave room for the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now then he goes on and he says, now, you're free to do good. Now this is the game changer in the whole thing. Because bottom line is, we don't want people ignoring if somebody's done us wrong. We don't want God ignoring if somebody's done us wrong. In fact, you read in 2 Thessalonians 2, you read in 2 Peter chapter 1 in particular, in which, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 specifically, in which he turns to the people and he says, okay, they've murdered you. It's only right for me to just throw them in the pit. That's a very interesting text. It's only right because they did this to you. And you can hear God going, I care about that. But listen, what if, because really what we're looking for is the eradication of this evil force that came into our lives, that did this horrific thing, and quite frankly, here's the way we want to end. It'll never happen again. And that's the way he ends the text, isn't it? It'll never happen again. What if God knows the heart of those that cause the pain, and he can bring the same result? It'll never happen again. By dying on the cross for their sins and them receiving him. Would you be okay with it? Never happening again? You see, there's a test often in our lives whether or not it's just the vengeance we want or the never happening again that we want. And God knows the hearts of the people. In fact, obviously, there are things that we deserve to go to hell for ourselves, right? God knows the heart. In that final day, God will bring things to justice. In the meantime, he says, why don't you strive for never happening again through the love of Christ? And it's an interesting journey, isn't it? Because I have seen people do some horrific things, but they come to Christ, and you can hear in their voice, it will never happen again. And what a wonderful thing that is. Well, Father, we come before you today, and we just ask you to work within our hearts, the realization that you care for us, that you're not going to let these things pass, you're not going to let these things slide, but you know the hearts of men, and you know the manslayers, and you know the murderers. You know the ones that were involved in something that they didn't know anything about, or they weren't really in thought about it, or their intent wasn't that. That if all things were revealed, they were just miserable about it. And you know the ones that are just vicious and would never turn, never do the right thing. Lord, we are greatly comforted over the fact that it seems to be clearly conveyed that you care for us and that you're not going to let it go. If somebody viciously wants to destroy us, you're not going to let that go. But you also are going to save the manslayers. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I know that there are things that have been done to you that are inappropriate, that are wrong, that are destructive. You don't think God sees? You don't think God cares? God is crying out from the heavens, you did this to me. And ladies and gentlemen, when he died on that cross, they did do it to him. But he also died for you. And God is freeing not only from the evil, he is freeing from the anxiety and the hostility and the bitterness of our hearts, things that we hold on to. God wants to make sure that it will never happen again in your heart and that you'll live in freedom. All these things come together on the cross. Will justice ultimately prevail with those that will never turn? Yes. You can bank on it. Does God know the difference? Yes. So embrace peace tonight, today. Take it within your heart the promise of God. I'll take care of this. You pray a sunny place. writes and sings this chorus with Sunny. Unless the Lord changes our hearts, it's just not going to happen, is it?
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. For you are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.
You know, just knowing that somebody cares enough to hate sin, hate evil as much as you do, that's pretty comforting, isn't it? And you know the last enemy that's going to be destroyed? Death. And man, I really hate him. Lord bless you.